Perhaps no subject more nearly mirrors a Christian's understanding of God's relationship to the world in general, and to Christians in particular, than the subject of God's providential care. I am convinced that there is a substantial number of our brethren who do not even believe in the providential care of God. Some of their views hover dangerously close to the doctrine of deism. I think there may be two reasons for this. One, obviously, a general ignorance of the Bible's teachings in regard to the subject. But it also seems that some of these individuals have an inability to distinguish between God working miraculously in the affairs of men and God working providentially consistent with natural law and not in violation of it. These individuals, it is to them a situation to where they honestly believe that if they admit that God works providentially, that that is tantamount to saying that they believe that God accomplishes modern-day miracles. And I think that's a tragic thing, because such a view has a devastating impact upon one's faith. Instead of relying and trusting upon God, these individuals rely and trust upon themselves and spend their lives feverishly trying to solve every problem and trying to anticipate every terrible thing that could ever happen to them. In their lives, they find their lives filled with fear and trepidation, with worry and anxiety and depression. Courage is replaced by timidity, trust by doubt, and faith by skepticism. These individuals become loners, cynically walking through life and taking care of self, while at the same time denying themselves of such great promises as that given to us that the Lord will never leave us or forsake us. You know, brethren, I believe that I am pretty much of an average person. I may be somewhat like Brother Deaver and be just a little below average in looks, but other than that, I think I'm fairly average. For many years, and I preached about faith and thought that I had faith, but I really didn't. I'm not trying to have some sort of true confession with you. I hate those things, but you know, I feel like if this could be a difficulty for me, it might be for you. Oh, I believed in God, and I have always defended the truth. There's never been a day in my life where I have not defended the truth. But I stripped faith of one of its most essential elements. That is, I really did not trust in God. I trusted myself. I trusted in my ability to solve this and that. And as a result of that, my life was filled with all the fears and worries and anxieties of life. Oh, about 7 years ago, I received a phone call from my father. I shall never forget it. He told me that my younger brother, who was more like my son than my brother, had died in his sleep at age 24. I will never forget the shock, you know, that accompanies death. I remember we got into the car, we made the 5-hour drive to my home in Tullahoma, Tennessee, and I remember that as I was going on the way, this thought popped in my mind. I thought, well, you know, Ricky's really not dead. Maybe he's still alive. And then I had this thought, you know, I can solve this. I can work it out because, you see, I believed in myself. In fact, I became so convinced of it that as we got near Nashville, Tennessee, I actually stopped and called home just to find out if he was really dead, only to be met with the assurance that he was. I tell you, friends, is the most devastating thing in my life, something I could not control, something that with whatever ability or talent that I thought that I had, I could not change it. But that began a metamorphosis in my life in which I realized how much I trusted on self and how little I trusted in the God of heaven. And it began a process that has taken many years. But I think I can stand before you now and tell you that I trust God with all my heart and my life. I hope that's not mushy to you. But you know, I'm not the only one like that. I know a lot of people. I know a lot of preachers like that. When worry and anxiety and fear dominate our lives, listen, that's just evidence that we don't have the type of trust in God that we ought to have. And I want to tell you something else. There are a lot of preachers, a lot of elders. They don't trust in God. That's why they don't have any courage. You got to trust in God to have courage. When it comes to some issue of taking a stand for truth, there are elders and preachers, and a preacher will look and say, look, if I stand here, I'll lose my job or I'll lose my retirement or people will think bad of me. Elders have to stand and face issues, whether it be church discipline or anything else, and they stand in the face of it. And they look and they say, if we do this, if we do what God tells us to do, then this terrible thing will happen in that. Let me tell you, those people have no faith and trust in God. For 2.5 years, when I taught school, and when I graduated from college, and for 2.5 years, I worked with Robert Taylor, two and a half the greatest years of my life. And I had the privilege in my first work, you know, you go on your own, and I went to my first work, and I was there about 3 or 4 months, and I invited some black folks to come and worship with us. And, you know, I was pretty stupid back then, and I was standing up preaching, and people just started getting up and walking out. I didn't know what it was. You know, I thought maybe the deodorant might not be as good as it should be. But the two elders got me in the back room after that. I've never seen two men madder in my life. They said, Raymond, you tell these people they cannot come and worship here at all, and if you don't, you're fired. And I told them, I said, brethren, I wouldn't tell them that for anything, for nothing. But then they intimidated me. You see, they said, well, look, we want to give you 2 hours to think about it. And then, you know, I was just a kid. We're going to give you 2 hours to think about it. And I said, brethren, I don't have to think about it. I said, if you want to come in 2 hours, you can. And they came in 2 hours. They were calm, and I'm glad that we were able to meet because I was able to reason with them. And reasonably, I explained to them how wrong and how dangerous that position was. And I just said this to them. I said, look, I'm not about to tell them that. You'll just have to fire me. And they did. And they did. I never preached in that pulpit again. I've told you that story because I stood for truth then, but I didn't trust God, not really. I did it because I've always stood for truth. But the difference between now and then, I do the same thing now, but the difference is I wouldn't be afraid now. I was afraid then. I wouldn't have any fear. I'd do it in a minute. In Matthew 6, our Lord began to tell of God's providential care. He says, God is mindful of the old sparrow birds, and He's mindful of the grass which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven. And then He begins to draw conclusions. He says, now if God is mindful of these things, then surely He is mindful of you. And then listen to how He styles it. O ye of little faith, hear the Lord reasons from the lesser to the greater. Can you think of anything in life more insignificant than grass and sparrows? And yet the Lord says, if God provides for the grass and for the sparrows, He is not indifferent toward His children. Who ever heard of a farmer feeding his chickens while at the same time neglecting his own children? And so the Lord says this, when you worry and you're anxious about the external material things of life, that's evidence of little faith. I tell you, friends, there are a lot of things in life to be anxious about. I heard about a fellow one time, and he came into the living room and his wife was in there reading. He was just a nervous wreck. And she said, what in the world is wrong with you? And he said, I can't remember what it is that I'm supposed to be worried about. Here's a man absolutely miserable because he couldn't remember what it was that made him miserable. But then when he did remember, he was still miserable. Brother Woods, I heard Brother Woods tell an interesting story one time. He said there was a preacher over in West Tennessee, a good man, but a man addicted to worry. He said this fellow had a preaching appointment across the river. And I know about that area because I used to live there. I lived in Dyersburg, lived over in the Boot Hill, preached there. First time I ever crossed the river in that area, I crossed on a ferry. And I tell you, it's an intimidating thing to drive 15 miles in the middle of nowhere, come up to the river, and hope and pray that the ferry is there. But this fellow was just convinced that the ferry wouldn't be there. He had missed his preaching appointment. Kept his entire household in a stir for a whole week. And finally, on the morning that he was to get off, he got everybody in the house, Alabama, to get him out the door. And he got out the door and made that trip. And sure enough, as he pulled up to the riverside, there was the ferry out in the water. He was sure that he had missed it. He jumped out of the car, slammed the door, ran as fast as he could, jumped from the shoreline out into the water and landed on the back of the ferry. And hadn't been for a fellow catching him, he would have fallen into the water. The fellow said, what in the world are you doing? He said, I'm a preacher and I'm about to miss my preaching appointment. He said, I want to tell you this. He said, the ferry's not going out, it's coming in. And the sad thing is so many in life, So many in life have that type of worry and anxiety, and so many Christians. Not only is it abortive to our faith, it's also abortive to our prayer. Anything that affects faith affects prayer. In James chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, "But let him ask in faith nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven of the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord." When we pray to God, we must pray in faith, believing that He can and will answer our prayers that are consistent, of course, with His will. And if we don't have that type of faith, James says, just don't even pray. God won't answer it. He won't answer it. Don't you see how faith and God's providential care are inextricably linked? If you diminish one, you diminish the other. If you relegate the one, you relegate the other. And that's why this issue is so very, very important. And that brings us to our text today. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. "My son, let not them depart from thine eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. For they shall be life unto thy soul and grace unto thy neck. Then shalt thou walk in thy way safely, and thy foot shall not stumble. When thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. Yea, thou shalt lie down, and thy sleep shall be sweet. Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. For thy confidence is in the Lord, and He will keep thy foot from being taken." This is a marvelous passage of Scripture. It is one that discusses God's special care for His people. Notice verse 21. There is a strong dictum, a strong command to not let wisdom and discretion escape. Don't let them depart. He says keep them. The word keep means to guard, to watch. You set a sentinel around them and you watch them. You make sure that they do not escape. But why? Well, in order to understand that, one needs to understand the significance of wisdom and the Proverbs and such like. In Proverbs chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, Solomon tells us that the purpose of the Proverbs is that we may know wisdom and instruction. The word know is from the Hebrew word yada. And this word means to recognize, to observe. We have the Proverbs so that we can recognize and observe and care about wisdom and instruction and discretion. But why do we need to recognize and care about that? Because they are the source of spiritual life in God. It is through them that we know God's will, that we can become obedient to God's will, that we can stay, get in fellowship with God, and stay in fellowship with Him. And there are benefits to be derived. In verse 22, two of those are listed. One, it is life unto thy soul and grace unto thy neck. But in verses 23 through 26, there is a third benefit. And that benefit is that we have access to God's providential care. And there are elements to that. Because in verse 23, we have the first promise and aspect of that care. "Then shalt thou walk in thy way safely, and thy foot shall not stumble." Here is a promise from God that we shall walk through life safely in our journey to heaven. But in order to have a safe walk, there are certain things that God must provide for us. And God has providentially given us and provided all of those things. For example, first of all, there has to be a road map. There has to be instruction from God. There has to be something that tells us how to get on the path to heaven and how to stay on it and how to avoid the blind alleys and the false turns. And that comes in the form of God's inspired Word. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear and prepared an ark to the saving of his house, whereby he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is by faith." Don't you see that we are to walk by faith, but faith comes from a knowledge of God's will. Noah, the great man who acted on faith, acted because he was warned of God. In Psalm 119, verse 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my way." It's the illumination we need to know how to travel. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, may be complete, thoroughly, completely furnished unto all good works. All that we need to have a safe journey is supplied to us through God's providential revelation, through His inspired Word, the Bible, the New Testament in our day and age. But there's another essential element. And that is the ultimate obstacle that stands between all of us in heaven is the issue of sin. That's the one thing, the only thing that'll keep us out of heaven, sin. And so sin had to be dealt with. John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Did you notice I said only begotten Son? "That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, "But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That's the type of love that God has for us. That's the type of provision. That is, He sent His Son to die on the cross for us that we might have hope of salvation. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took on the form of a servant, and was made in likeness as men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Our Lord left a place of glory in heaven because He loved us, of His own free will. He came to this earth and lived under a law system that demanded sinlessness, and He lived a sinless life and died as the unspotted lamb for the sins of mankind to serve as the final propitiation between man and God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. "For I deliver unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He arose again the third day according to the Scriptures." That is the gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But that is the great expression of God's providence to give us salvation and the ultimate answer to the great problem of sin. But then there's a third need. You see, because once we become a child of God, that's not the end of it. There are many in the church who believe it is. There are many who believe that once you are baptized, that that's the end of godliness. And that's false. Because there's Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, and ye shall be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. But be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." We've got to be faithful, but God, we've got to have help in that. And that's why we have such passages as 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. "Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time." Notice, please, the word "kept." In the American Standard, it's translated "guarded." The Bible affirms here that Christians are guarded, that they are guarded by or literally in the power of God, and that they are guarded through faith. The word "guarded" is a military word. It involves the idea of putting a garrison around someone to protect them. It is used metaphorically here to describe the idea of God placing soldiers around His people to watch over them and to protect them. As long as we remain within the garrison, the fellowship of God, we have protectorship of God. And this is what allows us to have a safe journey from the day that we're baptized, from the day that we're born into the kingdom, until the last breath that we draw on this earth. And that passage parallels 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. "If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all unrighteousness." The word "guarded" in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 is the present tense verb. That is, God keeps on guarding us. But notice 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. "If we walk in the light," present tense verb, keep on walking in the light, which is the same thing as saying if we stay in the garrison of God, if we stay in the fellowship of God, if we keep on obeying God, then we have access to the continual cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. And as we repent of our sins and confess them, we stay in fellowship with Him through the whole journey. And that's why there are passages such as James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. "But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Notice, please, that in contemplation in this passage is the idea of Satan drawing us away, which he does by the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. He draws us away from the safety of God, the garrison of God. And that's why we as Christians must be intelligent enough to always stay so close to God, in such great fellowship with Him, that we can overcome and be victorious. That does not mean, of course, that we will never have obstacles or trials or persecutions. It does not mean that we will never have to fend off the fiery darts of Satan. It does not mean that. But it does mean this, that irregardless of what obstacle we face in life, that God has given us the instrumentality, all that we need to overcome every obstacle and have a safe journey to heaven. And thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57. But then there's another promise. And that is a promise that goes like this. When thou liest down, you don't have to be afraid. Yea, thou shalt lie down, and thy sleep shall be sweet. Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither the desolation of the wicked. Listen. The promise is this, that in God's providential care, we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to live life, our lives in fear and trepidation. I tell you, of all of the emotions that we as humans can have, one of the most debilitating is fear. It'll take the most intrepid soul and enslave them. And the whole world's afraid. We're afraid of the past, the present, the future. We're afraid of life, of death, of illness, of financial reverses. And the list is as long as your leg. We're afraid of everything. In Mark chapter 4, verses 36 through 40, our Lord, or the Bible describes the situation of our Lord and with His disciples on the Sea of Galilee, and He was asleep in the back of the ship. And this terrible storm arose, and it scared those disciples to death. And they woke the Lord up, and they caustically complained. They said, "Lord, carest Thou not that we perish?" As if to attribute to the Lord an attitude of indifference concerning their plight. And He woke up, and he scolded them. He said, "Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith?" Let me tell you something, friends. When we have fear, and we're afraid to face the morrow, and fear grips our hearts, it is prima facie evidence that we do not have the type of faith that we ought to have. I tell you, the whole world is afraid, but not faithful Christians. Because if there is anything taught with special emphasis in the New Testament, it is that a Christian does not have to be afraid. But how is it that we can go through life and not be afraid? How is it that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me"? How can we say things like that? And verse 26 supplies the answer. Because thy confidence, thy trust is in the Lord, and He will keep thy foot from being taken. We have a son who's 14 years old. I was thinking about Todd Deaver leading prayer a moment ago, and I know I had a chance to spend some time with Todd yesterday. We were in the line together, and I know how proud Mac is of him. You know, I was in a lectureship last week, and my son, 14-year-old son, led singing a couple of those sessions. I tell you, that is one of the greatest things in my life. And I know how he feels. But when Taylor was a little boy, he used to be afraid. He'd have these terrible nightmares. And some of our kin folks gave him an old stuffed dog that had long floppy ears called Flegel. And Taylor would sleep with that old dog. And he believed that if he slept with that dog, that he wouldn't have those bad dreams. And when he slept with old Flegel, he never had bad dreams. It would not be an uncommon thing to walk in his room at night and he'd have his right thumb in his mouth and his left hand hold of Flegel's ear. But he didn't have bad dreams. I have a cousin in Middle Tennessee named Jimmy Cox, and he's a little older than I am. He used to tell a story that when he was a kid, that he would go downtown on Friday and Saturday night to the movies, and there was always a bunch of them that went, and they had to go past this house, and everybody thought the house was haunted, and they were all, you know how kids are. Of course, unfortunately, there are some adults that think that they're haunted houses. But he said one night he went up there and somehow his friends got picked up by their parents. He had to walk home by himself and he had to walk by that allegedly that haunted house. He said as he got near, he pulled out his brand new Barlow knife. He said, "That'll take care of it." He said he got right up there beside the house and a dog ran right between his legs. He said he threw that knife and never did find it. I tell you, friends, in life, we have trust and confidence in many transient things. Whether it be an old stuffed dog named Flegel or a Barlow knife, but all of these things are just a shadow of where our real trust ought to be. For we must trust the God of heaven. And if we do, we'll never have to be afraid. And we'll have a safe journey. And we'll live the best life on this earth and the happiest life, and someday be in heaven.